Dr. Geisler, thank you, first of all, for being with us today. I, along with so many of my staff, we've greatly admired your works over the years, and it's just a great honor that you could carve out some time to speak to us and our audience.
Well, thank you. I'm glad to do it.
There's so many issues that are facing the world, facing the church. If you were to come up with a few the key issues facing the church today, to Christians today, what would you say they are, and what would be the plan to defend those issues or engage the culture with those issues?
There are three main issues facing the church from the external world, and that's relativism, pluralism, and naturalism. Relativism says all truth is relative. Pluralism says it doesn't matter what you believe. You can get to heaven if you're sincere through any path in any major religion. And, of course, naturalism says there are no miracles. This is a natural world that operates by natural law, and therefore all the miracles in the Bible can't be true, including the resurrection.
And with all those issues, because I would assume a lot of people in the world hold all three of those to be their tenets.
That's true. And even in America, a high percent, the vast majority of the people believe two or three of those things. And any one of them is deadly to Christianity because, for example, if all truth is relative, then there's no absolute truth. And then when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, that's just true for us, but not for them. It's true for me, but not for you. So we have to answer that. And the same with pluralism. If Jesus claimed to be the only way, and there are many ways in the world, then Jesus is wrong, and Christianity is not unique. So all of them are a threat to Christianity. All three of them together are a deadly threat.
And has it always been that way in our country, or was there at one time a moral consensus that was the underpinning, and it's sort of been eroded the last several years?
I feel like I'm back in school taking a multiple choice exam. B. No, it's always been that way in some respects, but in terms of the culture was once Judeo-Christian, and those things were assumed to be possible. And now we live in a post-Christian world, and the post-Christian world in which we live, this is not possible. Truth is not absolute. Truth is not exclusive, and miracles aren't possible.
I have your book in front of me, the If God, Why Evil? Why did you write the book, first of all?
One of the top questions the Bible that unbelievers ask. The Bible tells us to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks the reason of the hope that's in us. 1 Peter 3:15 and Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So if our obligation is to answer every man and every question, then, and this is the top question, it's always near the top, if not the top, of all the questions that people ask about Christianity, then it's our obligation to answer it.
And Dr. Geisler, in that book, you mentioned at the beginning that skepticism, agnosticism, atheism spring from the inability to answer the problem of evil. Could you elaborate?
Yes, since it's one of the toughest problems, the most persistent problem, and one of the most often used arguments against God and everything we believe is based on first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God, then we have to answer it or we have no way to communicate to the world in which we live. We're speechless because they can't understand how we can believe an exclusive, absolute, supernatural message in this relativistic and pluralistic and naturalistic world.
Okay, so answer the question then for us. If God is a God of love, why does he allow so much pain and so much suffering in the world?
Well, first of all, God didn't make the world that way. He didn't make the universe that way. He made good angels, and then he made good human beings. The good angel had free choice. It's good to be free. No one marches back to bondage, away with freedom. I want to do everything my mother ever told me. We all enjoy our freedom, and it's good to be a free creature. Robots, automatons don't have freedom. There's no love without freedom. There's no ability to praise God without freedom. But unfortunately, the opportunity to praise God with free will is also the opportunity to curse him. And the opportunity to love him is also the opportunity to hate him. So a free creature with a good thing called free will freely chose to rebel against a good God. His name was Lucifer. He later, as the serpent, Satan, tempted Adam and Eve, and they did the same thing. So there was no evil like this. There were no tornadoes, hurricanes, tsunamis in the Garden of Eden, and there won't be any in the new heaven and the new earth. And in between, we messed it up with our freedom, and God loved us anyway, sent his son to die for us, to redeem us from that evil, and he's got a three-stage process of doing it, saving us from the penalty of sin called justification, from the power of sin called sanctification, and ultimately from the very presence of sin called glorification. And as the preacher said, I read the last chapter of the Bible and it comes out good.
Okay, so what about those who deny the presence of evil, whether they're Hindus or
New Age? Called pantheists. They're manifest in religions like Hinduism and Unity and Christian Science. Mary Baker Eddy, in her book Science and Health with Key to Scripture, said evil is an illusion to an error of mortal mind. The problem is, as somebody put it poetically, there was a faith healer of Deal who said that though pain is not real, yet when I sit upon a pin and it punctuates my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel. Even though they say it's an illusion, it still hurts. And then where did the illusion come from? Why does everyone have the illusion? Why is it impossible to get rid of it? It's the most real illusion I've ever seen.
So let me couch this question a little bit differently. If evil is real, and we know it to be so by our experience, as you mentioned, and God created everything, how do we avoid the mistake of drawing the conclusion that it's God that created evil?
The way we avoid it is by pointing out, as St. Augustine did in around 400 A.D., God created everything. Everything is good. Therefore, God created evil. What's wrong is the second premise. Evil is not a thing. Evil is a lack in things. Now, it's a real lack. For example, evil is like blindness to a human being. It's real to be blind, but it's a real privation of sight. Evil is like rot to a tree or rust to a car. You have to have real iron to have rust in it. You have to have a real woolen garment to have moth holes in it. But evil is a lack or a privation or a corruption of a good thing. Therefore, God didn't make evil. He made the good things. We, by our free will, brought the corruption or the privation into those good things.
So would it be accurate to say he made the potentiality of evil but not the actuality of evil? That's what we do?
That's exactly right. God made the potential for evil when he made free creatures. We make evil actual when we exercise our freedom. Can't blame Henry Ford for mass producing the automobile. That is, you can't blame every accident on him. But he did make every accident possible, but he didn't make them actual. We, by our free will, in violation of the law and of common sense, make the evils actual.
Excellent. Excellent example. So when evil first occurred, when it was first interjected into our reality, why didn't God stop it? Why did he allow it to continue?
Because you can't defeat evil without permitting it. You can't beat the champion unless you get in the ring with him. And God wanted to put it away forever. He wanted to allow it, to prove it, to let it rear its ugly head, and then to destroy it. And he destroyed it. He defeated it officially at the cross through Christ, and he'll defeat it actually at the second coming of Christ.
Okay, so follow-up question. What would an intervention, if God were to miraculously intervene in natural order by mitigating against evil, by stopping it, what would that do to the order of the universe?
First of all, he does. It's called the cross. He supernaturally intervened in this world, or there wouldn't be any solution to the problem of evil. Secondly, he supernaturally intervenes in every conversion, everyone who turns their life over to Christ, and then they become a light and they become salt. So it's not that God hasn't supernaturally intervened. He has. But in terms of the regular affairs of life, if God intervened all the time and did miracles, there wouldn't be any natural law. We wouldn't be able to depend on the very things that we must depend upon to make rational and moral choices. In other words, continual miracles would destroy the basis for a moral world and moral choices. We would never learn from our bad choices. We would never be rewarded for our good choices. And we would never grow morally and spiritually, which is God's purpose in our life, because he's more interested in our holiness than in our happiness. He's more interested in our character than our comfort. He would destroy the very basis for producing that.
And Dr. Geisler, in your book, you give a phrase I'd like you to explain to our audience, finite godism. What does that mean?
Finite means limited. That means God is limited in his power and or his perfection. Rabbi Kushner would be the most famous one. I debated him on the John Ankerberg show many years ago. Still available. And that particular debate was between someone who said God couldn't do any better because he didn't have the power. He's not absolutely perfect, so we have to forgive God and move on with our lives. That was his solution. And my response to that is, if God is imperfect, then by what standard do we measure God? If there's some absolute standard outside of God by which he's measured and found wanting, he's not God, he's the devil, and there's a God beyond that who is absolutely perfect. Furthermore, if God is limited, how are we ever going to get a solution to this problem? Only if God is all-powerful and can defeat evil, is all good and wants to defeat evil, is evil going to be defeated. So the finite God doesn't have a solution to the problem of evil, and it doesn't even have a grounds for knowing that there is evil, because it has to assume an absolute good, which is God.
I'm referring back to your book, If God, Why Evil? In chapter 8, you have a chapter called The Problem of Physical Pain and or Physical Evil. And I think you're relating that to pain, as I read it. When we incur pain, it's not always a product of our free choice, is it?
No, no, it's not. Sometimes it's a condition for making good free choices in a moral world in which we live. For example, if you get a pain in your chest, maybe a heart attack, that's a good pain. It's called a warning pain. If you get a pain, sharp one in your lower right side, your appendix may have burst. You get a pain in your tooth, you need to go to the dentist. So these are good pains because they're warning pains. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. In it, he has a great line that goes like this. God whispers to us in our pleasure. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a morally deaf world. So pain is God's means of bringing us closer to himself. We see in locker rooms, no pain, no gain. If you don't permit tribulation, you can't produce patience, because patience is produced by tribulation. If you don't permit danger, you can't produce courage. If you don't permit sin, you cannot effect forgiveness. So God allows the pain as the precondition for achieving the greater good.
And these questions, Dr. Geisler, always come up. They resurface in greater number and intensity whenever there's a natural disaster like a hurricane, a tornado, or a tsunami. You mentioned in your book that some physical evil is the byproduct of a good process or good processes. Could you go into that a little more?
For example, there would be no one complaining about earthquakes unless some human beings were killed in them or hurt. An earthquake in and of itself is no more evil than an eruption in a bowl of oatmeal. But if the eruption in the bowl of oatmeal hits you in the eyes and blinds you, then it becomes an evil. So it only becomes a moral evil because there are moral creatures who are affected by it. In fact, these things are good. We're told that earthquakes are necessary for life on this planet because they bring up minerals. They recycle the minerals which have seeped through the ground underneath, and the earthquakes bring it up so that life as we know it is possible. Many of the things that we think of as evils, the tornadoes, well, it's cold air, hot air, and moisture combined. We need cold air and hot air and moisture in this kind of world. Without it, we couldn't survive. So these things are not evil in themselves, and they aren't necessarily the direct result of our free choices. I didn't bring them about. Adam and Eve did bring many of them about. But they're necessary for a moral world and for our moral perfection.
So when these occur and they produce hurtful results to people, do we fight against the ravages of nature, or do we say, well, this is all part of God's plan and we'll let it go?
Camus, in his book, The Plague, poses that problem. If a plague of rats comes in the city, do you fight against it? Do you help the doctor and fight against it? Or you side with the priest who said God sent it? And the answer is, it's our sin that brought the plague into the world, and we fight against the source of the plague in the most effective way that it can be fought against, namely the cross of Christ, because he's the one who reversed the plague officially and will do it actually at his second coming. All of creation groans and waits for the redemption of our body, and when it comes, it will be reversed because of the fact that evil was fought against, not because we acquiesced to it.
If we go back to the beginning, something we touched on a moment ago, couldn't God have made a better world than the one that we're in now, where evil is occurring? In other words, could he have made better creatures than Lucifer or Adam?
He could not have made a better world than this one. No world is not a better world, because nothing is not better than something. No world where we aren't free would have been better. Certainly freedom is a good to be cherished. No world where free will never sin would have occurred, because God knew in his infinite wisdom that when you make free creatures, they're going to use it, sometimes for you and sometimes against you. That's the nature of freedom. So God, knowing that no greater world could be produced or achieved, made free creatures, allowed them to exercise their freedom, defeated evil through the cross, and brings about a greater good by allowing everyone to make their final destiny's choice freely. Those who want to follow him say, "Thy will be done, O God." Those who don't want to follow him, as C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Great Divorce, God says to them, "Thy will be done." So the people who go to heaven have their freedom fulfilled in perfection. The people who don't have their freedom fulfilled because they didn't want to be there. If you don't like church for an hour on Sunday, how would you like to be forced to go there forever? There has to be a hell. If God is loving and creatures are free, he can't force people to love him, because forced love is not love. It's rape.
Well, let's talk a little bit more about that. That's in Chapter 9, the problem of eternal evil. You talk about the reasonableness of hell, and I think you just touched on that. Why is hell eternal?
It's eternal because God is eternal, and God cannot tolerate evil. Habakkuk 1:13, he's so holy, he can't even look upon evil with approval. The angels sing that you're sanctus in his presence, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So since God is good, God is holy, God is absolutely perfect, since he can't tolerate sin, it's contrary to his very nature, God being eternal, then hell has to be eternal, because how long will God be just? How long will God be loving? How long will God hate evil eternally? So people who make their choice, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, the choice is permanentized according to their will, not contrary to their will. will have to suffer the eternal consequences.
So why would God, why wouldn't God want to then reform people rather than punish them?
He does. It's called life, and they're given 70 or 80 years, as the Bible says in Psalm chapter 90. Whatever time it is, everybody has a lifetime, short or long, and that's called the time of reformation. And when God in his omniscience knows that no more time would help them ever change their mind, because he knows the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10, and he's chosen Christ as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Since God knows the end from the beginning, he knows that no more days, no more opportunities would ever change their mind. Jesus said in Luke 16:31, neither will they believe though one were raised from the dead. Then God finalizes it. It's called death, and we go to our eternal destiny.
I was going to ask about the people who have never heard the gospel. If they've never had an opportunity, what will happen to them in eternity? Will they go to hell?
They may have never heard the gospel, but they're not without light. Romans 1:19 to 20 says they know there's a creator because they look at creation. In Romans 2:12 to 15 says they know there's a moral law giver because there's a moral law written in their hearts. So they have the light of nature, which is sufficient to condemn them. If they seek the light they have, God will give them more light. Hebrews 11:6, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Seek and ye shall find, Jesus said. In Acts chapter 10, verse 35, Cornelius received Peter. After Peter received a vision to go to him, he was seeking God, and he said, now we know that in every nation he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted. I know stories of missionaries who ran across people who were seeking God and gave them the gospel. They sought through the light of nature. God sent them a missionary. I know of others who got a Bible, who got a tract, who got a vision. God has more ways than we can think of to get the message to them. But the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So if they don't seek the light they have, God is not obligated to give them the light they don't have, which is necessary for salvation.
Dr. Geisler, there's always new books that come out, a recent one by Rob Bell that denies the existence of hell. And of course, there's a lot of people who are attracted to that philosophy. Would you speak to anyone who would be attracted to that philosophy that would deny the existence of a literal eternal hell?
I speak with great disappointment because the Bell family had a cabin near ours in northern Michigan. His father, the wonderful Christian, Reagan appointee to the federal court, and he was reared in a good Bible church. And unfortunately, he made some bad choices with his regard to his education and went to schools that taught things that are not strongly evangelical in the historic sense. And so it doesn't surprise me that he's eventually gone off the track and in effect denied the existence of hell. The very title of his book shows what's wrong with it. Love wins. Mm-hmm. Yeah, love wins, but love never forces itself on anyone. And the reason there has to be a hell is because love works only persuasively, not coercively. If a young man said to a girl, look, I want you to marry me, and she said, no, I don't want to marry you, I respect you, I don't want to get married, and he pled with her and said, look, I love you so much, I'm going to force you to love me. You say, oops, you can't force anyone to love you. And hell exists, not only because God is just and must punish evil, but because God is loving and can't force people against their will, and so he has to say, in the end, to people who don't say, thy will be done, O God, he has to say to them, thy will be done. In Milton's Paradise Lost, he puts in the mouth of Satan these tragic words, I'd rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. Hmm. And I wrote in the margin of my book, you got it, signed God.
Hmm. So he honors our choices eternally.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You mentioned that you debated Rabbi Kushner, Harold Kushner, years ago. And the book that he wrote, the quintessential work of his, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, what do you find wrong with just that title, that premise?
it's the wrong premise. The question is, why do good things happen to bad people? The premise is he assumes people are good. The Bible says they aren't. In fact, in the debate I had with him, and by the way, that's available through our website, normgeisler.com. In the debate I had with him, I said to him, how can you say, you're a rabbi, you know Hebrew, you read the Old Testament in Hebrew, how can you say God is good? Genesis 6:5 says that every thought of their heart's only evil continually. Jeremiah said that there's no good in us. And I quoted numerous verses from the Old Testament saying they're evil. He never answered any of them. He has a non-biblical, extra-biblical, modern liberal view that denies the inspiration of the Old Testament, denies the Word of God, and makes up his own view of what man should be, or he'd like him to be, contrary to both historic evidence and biblical data.
Finally, Dr. Geisler, I know that you have a passion for truth and for training people to understand it and articulate it. Tell us about Veritas Seminary.
Veritas Evangelical Seminary is a place to train people to do exactly what I'm doing now, answering questions, defending the faith. First of all, we train them in the faith, and then we train them how to defend the faith. We have the best apologetic faculty in the country, the least inexpensive program, the most accessible program. You can take it right in your own home by DVDs, the entire class, questions and lectures and everything. So VeritasSeminary.com, you can get all the information you want. Veritas means truth, V-E-R-I-T-A-S, VeritasSeminary.com.
Dr. Geisler, thank you for your time. Thank you for answering the questions. It's been great talking to you, and thank you for all that you've done for the body of Christ.
Thank you. God bless you.